Well, turn with me this morning, if you would, in your Bibles to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Again, it is great having visitors here this morning, and maybe some of you that have moved to the Valley, you're new to Winter Park Christian Church. We welcome you and thank God for you. Just for your sake, I want to bring you up to speed a little bit. We have committed as a congregation to read through the Bible this year, Genesis through Revelation. And we are using a particular Bible called the Daily Walk Bible as a devotional study. So we have gone through now Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We are in the book of Numbers. And every Sunday, we pick one of the themes that we have been reading about, and we talk about those themes. And so that's what we're doing here. We've said oftentimes, and I want to continue to encourage you to read through the Scriptures. And I am so grateful many of you have come. So it's the first time I'm making it through Numbers. Because as we've said before, and I hate to use the term, but Leviticus is usually the graveyard of Bible readers. Because they determine to read through the Bible, and then they get to Leviticus, and they just can't handle all the blood and the sacrifices, and it doesn't apply to them, and they can't see the meaning for it, and so they just miss their devotional days, and then they just stop. Or, if you make it through Leviticus, graveyard number two is Numbers. And a lot of people never make it through Numbers because it's all that this person had that person and that person had this person. And it goes on and on through the book of Numbers. And so if the Leviticus doesn't get you, Numbers does. But praise God, we're making it, right? Not only are we making it through, God's word is getting through us. Isn't it as exciting? Numbers is an exciting book. Proverbs 30 says, every word of God proves true. Genesis through Revelation. Now, in the book of Numbers, Numbers begins with a census. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've been by Mount Sinai. They're starting to move forward. It's been about 2 or 3 weeks, not very long, maybe 5 weeks, short time. And we get to Numbers. And the first thing that God tells the children of Israel to do is to keep a census. You know, we're about to take a census in America. So they start writing down the names. And the first thing that God wanted them to write down are the names of all the men over 20 years old who could be fit for war. Fit for war. Now, I think that kind of surprised the children of Israel a little bit. Because for 4 centuries, they had not had war. Egypt didn't have war. They didn't even know what war was. They lived in Egypt. They had homes. Yes, the last years in Egypt, they were under slavery. But they didn't know war. And now God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey that God was going to give to them. Now he says, take a census and let me know how many men you have that are prepared for war. They probably thought, what? War? I thought you were going to give us this land. What's war? Well, in the numbers, you come up with over 600,000 men between those ages, from which we get our number about 2 to 3 million people that Israel had at that time, with women, children, old men, youth, and everybody together. So first they took a census of the fighting men. Secondly, the reason for the census was so that they would know what tribe they belonged to, because they were losing track of that. And they had to know what tribe they belonged to, because when they got into Canaan land, the land would be allotted according to what tribe you belonged to. So they took a census so that you would know what family you were from, so you'd know where you were going to live. Again, the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt. They were freed from slavery, but they were not free to do whatever they wanted to do. They were now free to do what God called them to do. Amen? That's what we've learned. So they were not even free to live where they wanted to live. Some of them might have wanted a little beach house on the Mediterranean. Hey. And God says, no, you're living over in Moab. We don't want to live in Moab. We want to live over on the Mediterranean. Well, they didn't have that choice. They were free to do what God called them to do from that point on. And God was going to bless their lives. The third reason, though, is the greatest reason for the census. And that was, little did those people know that through keeping track of all those names and the redundancy of that, oh boy, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, names, 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 and more names. Little did they know that that act of faith would eventually, thousands of years later, be the very thing, one of the very things that would confirm Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Because the prophets said that he would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be of the family of David. When he came, you could tell by his lineage that he met every one of those prophecies, and the census was very important in doing that. So the point there is, God tells us to do things sometimes that we think are piddly and ridiculous. We have no comprehension as to the implication of our actions as we're obedient to the Lord. So the census was right there. Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Numbers is an extremely important book. It is quoted many times in the New Testament. Hold your finger before we read Numbers 13. Just wanted you to find it. Go to the New Testament with me, would you please? To 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If we don't understand the book of Numbers, we will not understand some of the teaching in the New Testament. And this is one of them right here. Exodus, it actually refers back to Exodus and Numbers. But we're going to pick it up here in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, 9. Listen to what it says here. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Did you read about that in Numbers recently? Yeah, God's plague, God's judgment came upon them. Poisonous snakes were throughout the camp. God told Moses to put a serpent on a pole and lift it up, and all who would look to that would be healed. That's just what this is referring to. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. That was a plague. Now these things, listen to this. Now these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. If we don't understand the book of Numbers, we don't understand what that's saying right there. Numbers is a vital book to understand. So we're going to go back here to Numbers chapter 13. And every Sunday, we focus on a theme. Now, you can pray for me, because as I was going through the readings, there are at least 10 major themes that we could be talking about this morning. All of them would be applicable for us. And so my challenge is, Lord, what do you want us to talk about today of all the things we could talk about today? Well, we're going to focus in on the spies going into Canaan land. So let's begin reading here. Oh, by the way, why read Numbers? There's a little cartoon I just about forgot that I had found. And I like this little cartoon. It shows a pastor and the people around the table, and they said, why study the book of Numbers? 36 chapters of self-centered people who whined every time they didn't get their way. Give us something relevant, something we can identify with. You know? Why Numbers? I love that. Okay, well, let's read about this a little bit this morning. Here they've come now to Kadesh, and they're ready to go into the promised land. And here's what God told Moses to do. Numbers 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the people of Israel. And then these were their names. And he names all the men. Then in verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev, go up into the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land, from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath, and they went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. I want to stop there. Came to Hebron. Now, have you seen the name Hebron a few times here already in reading through the Bible? It was a very, very critical place, right? Now, Hebron, we find in reading in Numbers, was where the biggest giants lived. The sons of Anak were in Hebron. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 9, you can read about them. The sons of Anak were great, huge, fierce people. Fearful just to look at, okay? And they occupied Hebron. Now, Hebron was the place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried. And this was also the place, Hebron was the place where God gave Abraham the promise that the land he's standing on would be the land inhabited by his descendants, who would be more than the stars in the heavens or the sands on the sea, would number more than that. So this was Hebron, very, very critical place there. Whenever you see in the Bible, like in Genesis 18 and other places, the oaks of Mamre, where it says Abraham camped near the oaks of Mamre, that's Hebron. That's where those oaks were. So this place here, they went up and they spied it out. They searched out the land for 40 days. Here we find in verse 25, keep reading here with me, Numbers 13. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Now back in verse 23, it says, they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. So these are not the cluster of grapes that you find in City Market or Safeway up here in Grand County. These were different. You put those in a little baggie and take them home. These were large grapes. One branch. It was an abundant land. And it says, and they told them, verse 27, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, which was an expression saying it is an awesome land, abundant land. And this is its fruit. So they brought back a good report. The land they came to was flowing with milk and honey, just like God had said. Just like God had said. But, however, verse 28, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites and Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. And if you read between the lines there, the people started to get very nervous. Very nervous. And so the next verse says, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able. Just absolutely countered what he said. We are not able. Caleb says, we are able. He said, where are they? 10 against 2. All right. Who would you go with? We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Grasshoppers are no threat, right? I know people don't like them landing on you because they got sticky legs, but they are of no threat. You could step on grasshoppers. We seem like grasshoppers to them, and we seem like that to them too. They brought back a bad report. We are not able to go up. They said the land devours its inhabitants. What were they saying there? Devours its inhabitants. They were saying in this land, it was a hostile environment. We'll perish in that land. Wasn't that the land wasn't abundant? It's a hostile environment. Now, let me ask you, you think they should have remembered that Egypt was also a hostile environment? Was Egypt a hostile environment? Absolutely. Suppressed them, forced them into slavery, took away their straw, beat them up, cruelly oppressed them to where they were crying out, oh God, if you're there, 400 years, they hadn't seen any hand of God. They cried out and God delivered them out of Egypt. But they forgot that God delivered them out of the powerful nation of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, without a single arrow being shot by the supernatural working power of God. But they didn't think about that. So, hostile environment. And there we saw the sons of Anak. They were facing giant problems. Giants in the land. Do you think we face giant problems today? Do you think there are things facing Christians today that cause us to be fearful, want to give up, confused, wondering, what are you doing, Lord? We're right there. You know, God's word is a book of life. And these things, as Corinthians says, are for our example and for our instruction. God has given us a land to enter into as his people. He's called the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of parallels here. Some giants that come to us are out of our control. Financial giants, other crisis in our life. Some are in our control that we just have to overcome our fears. And each one of you have been through things like I've been through things. Sometimes we don't know what to do. What to do. I remember when Marty and I were first married in 1976. When we got together, we had some savings account. She had about $1,000. I probably had 10 bucks. You know, I was not very good with money. She was a lot better with money than I was. But we put our savings account together, and we had a little nest egg there. And we said, Lord, if ever you want to use that for anything, you can use that. That's your money, not ours. And I had a job, and so we just kind of left it there. Every now and then we put a little bit more money in savings, because being good stewards and saving up money for whatever might break down, we were trying to do that. Well, I moved and had to get another job. The job I got was not good, and I didn't get paid well. So we had to take a little bit of money out of savings, to meet our needs. Then I lost my job. It was, again, a depressed economy. I was in construction. I understand what a lot of people are going through right now. I had no money. I couldn't get another job. And so little by little, we drained all of that savings account to live on. And we took the last money out, we closed the account, spent the money, ate the food, limping along week after week, and I can still remember the day when we sat in our apartment at the table. We've got nothing in the cupboards. You open up all the cupboards, not even a little box of cereal, nothing. We ate everything up, and we're looking at each other, saying, what do we do? What do we do now? You know, Marty and I never saw a supernatural miracle from God till we had nothing. Nothing. We didn't have stock to sell. We didn't have land to sell. We had no resources that we could get things from. As long as we had the savings account, I always said, God, that's yours. But as soon as we were out of the savings account, you know what I felt? Anxiety just gripped me. Oh, no, we got nothing to lean on right now. We knew that God could provide. We knew that. I didn't want to go to our parents and ask them for money. I was embarrassed to do that. And we were trying to put our faith in God, wondering what to do. Well, when we had nothing is when we started seeing God's provision. And in little ways, you know, that week we had a friend call us and he said, Doug, I went out and got a big elk this year and I can't fit it into my freezer. You know of anybody who needs some meat? You need some meat? I said, yeah, we need some meat. Marty, there's elk on the way, okay? Brought us elk, brought us so much elk we couldn't fit it in our freezer. And so we didn't have anything. We're blessing other people with elk. We're giving elk away. And that week also, some elderly people in our church said, Doug, we had this big bunch of fruit given to us, and at our age, we can't eat a lot of fruit. Do you know of anybody who needs fruit? Do you need some fruit? I said, sure, well, bring it on over, Pappy. Marty, there's fruit coming. And God started to provide through 100 different ways like that. Without saying anything to anybody, we had food that got us through till I got a job and started to make money, and then that stopped. And God was sending a message to us that when you have nothing, you still have everything because he is faithful. And he was teaching us that, but that was a giant at that time. I remember the anxiety I battled with and the worry. I'm the man of the house. I should be providing. I can't even get a job. So I understand what some people are going through here too, but I can tell you, God is faithful. He is faithful. Some of the giants that we face are giants that God puts before us. We just have to overcome our fears. This might be hard for some of you to understand that are new here, and those of you who know me know this, but the biggest fear that I had that I would run from was getting up and speaking in front of people. The biggest fear. I did not like any debate in high school or any speeches in high school. I didn't like that at all. And when I became a Christian, I refused to get up in front of people. I can remember our life group leader, Marty and I were in a life group, and he told me, he said, next week, Doug, you're going to give the devotional. I mean, it was a 15-minute devotional in life group. It wasn't a big teaching or anything. The elder over our group would facilitate it. I couldn't sleep all week. And when I sat there to give the devotional, this is the honest truth, I was so nervous. You know how when you're nervous, it sucks all the moisture out of your mouth. I mean, you got cotton mouth. You can't drink enough water to get rid of that. And I am stumbling and stammering, and I'm trying to get through this devotion to get to people, you know, so they can have joy, you know. And The leader's wife, while I was trying to get that devotion, got up, walks across the room in front of everybody, sits next to me, puts her arm around me and says, Doug, settle down. You're among friends here. We love you. I was so tense. Then a few weeks later, a little bit of time later, I was going in helping in nursing homes. The leader, Pappy Lindemann, bless his heart, he's with the Lord, and I was about in his 70s. He said, Doug, this week you're going to give the message here at the nursing home to all the elderly people. I said, no, I'm not, Pappy. I'm not going to do that. He said, yes, you are. God told me to tell you, and you're going to do it. I said, I'm not. You better come prepared. I ain't going to do it. I did not want to do that. You know, I worked with seminary graduates in Denver for years, and I told them one of the best places to learn how to preach is in nursing homes because people can hardly hear you. They can hardly hear you. They can hardly see you. And they're just glad you're there. You know, they just listen. They just listen. But it was so intimidating for me. When I got up, I gave this short 5-minute message. It seemed like I talked for an hour. And then after I'm done, Pappy's in the back. He goes, give the invitation. He's saying, give the invitation. I was so intimidated. And I gave an invitation. I knew no one heard me. And I said, you know, if anybody wants to receive Jesus, raise your hand. And this little lady raised her hand right here. Her name was Billy. Gave her life to the Lord. And we watched her life change as an elderly person. God healed her of glaucoma and other things. And she was one of the biggest blessings to my life. But I hated to get up in front of people. It was a giant. Then the pastors asked me to teach at church. Now, our church at that time was 2,000 people. 1,000 people per service in this auditorium. And it was so intimidating. And I couldn't sleep all week. And I thought, God, what are you doing? Why am I here? I could personally think of 50 guys in that church that could do a lot better job than me. Why would they ask me? One elder came up and said, Doug, if God can use a donkey, he can use anybody. Use the donkey to talk to Balaam. He can use you. Just go do what God wants you to do. I get butterflies every Sunday. Every Sunday. Sometimes I take Tums. But I've embraced what God wants me to do, and I'll do it to the best of my ability. And you overcome fears. You have any fears to overcome in your life? They're giants sometimes. And if we let them paralyze us, we miss God. We miss God. And that's what they did. They let the fear of the giants paralyze them rather than moving forward into what God wanted. What's the land that God gives us today? The kingdom of God. Jesus said, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't have to worry about anything in life. God's going to give you the kingdom. But something that we learn from Numbers is that God always requires faith to enter in and enjoy the kingdom. Always faith. And faith grows when we have nothing else to rely on but God. That's how faith grows. It doesn't grow any other way. If things are going great and you have an abundance and life is good, you just live like everybody else. You don't need faith. When you need faith is when everything falls apart around you, just like the song we sang, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. That's what that song's all about. When everything falls apart, all the wheels fall off the cart. I've got no more resources. I don't know what to do. Then we exercise faith in God. So let's look at here, the children of Israel, chapter 14. How did they respond? Well, it says in verse 1, then all the congregation raised up a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation, and said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Have you seen that before as you're reading through the Bible? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? So they believed the bad report. They didn't believe Joshua and Caleb. They believed the bad report. Now, it is human nature. Remember, as we go through the Bible, we've said that the Bible always teaches us two particular things. One, it teaches us something about God's nature. And what else? It teaches us something about our nature, man's nature. Both of them are revealed in the Bible. You see, something about God and something about us. It is human nature to distrust God. It is human nature. How many of us are learning to trust God? It is human nature to distrust God, and it is also human nature to trust in ourselves. And that's what we see here. Now, there is a difference, and I have to make this distinction today, there's a difference between a temporary attitude and a permanent mindset. There's a difference. Sometimes we go through stuff and we're anxious and we have anxiety. We say, God, I know you said don't have any anxiety, but I got anxiety. Does that mean God is going to judge us and send us out into the wilderness? No. That's a temporary time we're going through. God knows we're human and we get through it. But there is a mindset of not believing God. And that's what we're talking about. A mindset is a way of thinking that determines our behavior and our outlook. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Why are you so mean to us? They have already seen the power of God, delivering them out of Egypt, opening the Red Sea, feeding them with manna, water coming out of the rock supernaturally. They're under this cloud of divine protection. They have a supernatural Shekinah glory cloud over the tabernacle all the time, illuminating everything by night, guiding them wherever they go. They're walking in the supernatural, and they have the audacity to say, why are you doing this to us? Why'd you bring us here to kill us? There's a mindset there. What is that mindset? Hold your finger here. Go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Again, you find Numbers referred to many times in the New Testament. One of those times is here in Hebrews, chapter 3. And it says here in verse 16, it's referring directly back to what we're talking about here. Hebrews 3:16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That was the mindset, unbelief. Unbelief is not doubting God. Unbelief is a stubborn refusal to believe God. A stubborn refusal to believe God. And when you're in that mindset, you're in big trouble. That's where the children of Israel, they were discontented, they were grumbling all the time. It was a mindset of these people. Just look at some of these things. Exodus chapter 14, 10 through 12, that was the time, you don't have to turn to all these, but that was the time when God had delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. They went out rejoicing and singing. They had all these gifts that were given to them by the Egyptians. They're going out, you can imagine the fathers and the children and the mothers there. Dad, where are we going? I don't know, but it's great. We're getting out of slavery. We got a great life before us. And they're walking along and singing and skipping. Can you picture that? And then they come to the Red Sea. And when they get to the Red Sea, they notice a cloud of dust coming behind them. And it's Pharaoh and all of his chariots. And the first response is, oh God, you got us out of Egypt with the power of your right hand. You'll take care of these guys. We trust you. Is that what they said? What do? They grumbled. Why did you bring us out here to die? Why did you ever take us out of Egypt? And Moses turned to the Lord, and God says, why are you crying to me, Moses? Stretch out your staff. I'm in charge. Little did they know that they were serving the God of all creation. And this water, do you think Moses was surprised when that happened? You know, we think Moses is this great man of faith. He probably went, okay, guys, I'm stretching out my rod. Whoa, look out. And the children of Israel go through the sea, waters mounted up on each side, the Bible says. And then they get all through, millions of people. In come the chariots. Boom, sea closes around Pharaoh's army, kills them all. And there's this great display of the power of God. So then they go just a little bit farther, another few days. And they come to Marah. Now, Marah is a nice place. It's got water there, but the water is undrinkable. It's bitter. So what do the children of Israel do? Lord, you opened up the sea. You're great. You'll give us water to drink. We trust you. Is that what they did? No. Why did you bring us out here? You know, how could you bring us this place with no water? Grumbling and complaining again. So God tells Moses, here's what you do. Throw this stick in there. And the water's purified miraculously. And they get water to drink. Then they go a little bit farther. They go to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there a long time. Children of Israel get tired of waiting. What are we doing here, you know? Looking at their Lexus watches that they got from the Egyptians, and they say, oh boy, you know. Aaron, we're tired of waiting for Moses. We don't know what's happened to him. Make gods for us, Aaron. We like what we had in Egypt. And Aaron fashions his golden calf. And God looks down and says, Moses, I'm going down there. They're a stiff-necked people. They're always rebelling. No, but God had mercy on them. Then Numbers 11, we find the children of Israel again. You know what they're complaining about in Numbers 11, verse 1? Manna, 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 manna. I'm tired of all this manna. Every morning, manna. We fried it. We boiled it. We roasted it. We did everything too. We made bread out of it, made biscuits out of it. Manna, 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 manna. Boy, why not be back in Egypt where we had at least some vegetables and fish, right? Grumbling and complaining again. And then Numbers 14, when the children of Israel were there, what do? They grumble and complain again. It's a mindset. In fact, in Numbers 14, look at this, verse 20. Then the Lord said, because Moses cried out to God and said, God, please forgive them for their sin. Moses was a tremendous leader. He prayed on behalf of the people. You know what God said? He said, I will forgive them for what they've done. And that's what he says here. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I forgave them. But there's a great insight into God here. When God forgives us, it doesn't mean that we still don't suffer the consequences for our actions. That's very important to understand. Forgiveness does not mean I'm not going to suffer here. I pardon them. I've forgiven them according to your word. But as truly as I live, and as all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, 10 times, stubbornly refused to believe God, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it. So there was God, and God judged them. In Numbers 14, verse 4, it is human nature to distrust God. It's also human nature to trust in ourselves. And that's when they said, wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Let's choose another leader and go back. Let's take matters into our own hands here and go back. Now, another interesting point here in Numbers is that the Israelites were concerned that their children would die if they go into the land of Canaan by the giants. And God addresses that in Numbers 14, verse 31. Look over there with me. After he said that they would die in the wilderness, he had already told them they're not going to the promised land. That was the last straw. You pushed me to the brink, and judgment came. You know, God has a line to draw with certain people. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1 says, if any man, any woman, stiffens their neck after God talks to them over and over again, after many rebukes, they stiffen their neck, one day that person will be broken beyond all repair. That's a powerful verse there. You don't play with God. You don't test God. He's Almighty God. So here he says, verse 31, but your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in. And they shall know the land that you rejected. Isn't that interesting? So the children were not going to die. God would have protected them either way. Either way. But they were going to be the ones that would enjoy the land. Then it goes on to say, but as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your unfaithfulness. Stop there. There is no such thing as a private sin. There's no such thing as a sin who only affects me and nobody else. All sin affects other people. All sin. This one here affected their children. They sinned. Their children suffered walking around the wilderness for 40 years. Whenever we defiantly sin against God, other people are going to be affected by that. That's an insight that God gives us into life. Causes us to say, Lord, I know I sin, but I don't want to. I want to walk in your mercy. Your children shall be shepherds and suffer for your unfaithfulness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. That's why the children of Israel were led by God around in a circle for 40 years in that wilderness, one for every day that they spied out the land. And I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked generation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. and the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the people grumble against him. By the way, that's a strong, strong word to leaders. One of the reasons we have so many problems in the church is because we have problems in the leadership in the church. God always puts the weight on leaders. By bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. So God judged them for their unbelief. Now, let's bring this down into where we live today. Do you think we're facing giant problems today in our land? You bet we are. There are many of you in this congregation that are facing giant financial problems, moving you to career changes. I have a good friend that called me just this week, my age. He's worked with a company for 30 years, planned to work another 10 years, loved his job, was excellent at his job. He gets terminated. Got terminated last summer. I didn't even know it. I said, what are you doing? He said, I don't know. I can't get a job. It's really tough at my age. There's not much out there. You know, people are in hard times right now. Giant financial problems. The recession is a giant. Can't even get our hands around it. How many of you would like a personal bailout? How many get mad at some of the decisions and angry? You know, the Bible says, be angry, but sin not. It is okay to be angry, but it's not okay to stay angry. It is okay to be bitter, but it is not okay to stay bitter. It is okay to have anxiety, but it's not okay to have anxiety rule your life. See, we have emotions. There's recession. There's the giant of terrorism today. Who can put their hands around that? Praise God for our troops that are over there in Afghanistan and Iraq, fighting for freedoms in America, trying to stem the tide of terrorism. But I'll tell you, this is like nailing jello to a tree. Just is all over the place. And violence. Violence in schools, violence among young people, gangs. You know, there are gangs now infiltrating rural communities. Rural communities causing terror throughout the town. Do you remember a time when you could drive down I-25 and somebody was next to you and you could wave to them? Do you do that now? You could have road rage on your hands. These are things that we cannot control. We can't control. Marriage crises. There are people who have a giant of a marriage crisis, and they don't know what to do with it. And all their dreams and their aspirations and their hopes are just falling apart. It's heartbreaking. What do you do with that? There's growing hostility in America against Christians. When I became a pastor over 30 years ago, there was not the hostile environment against Christians that there is today. Back then, if you were a pastor, there was still some respect. Today, you're a notch lower than a used car salesman at best. Shysters. Hypocrites. Putting on the self-righteous holy front. Growing hostility. There's hurts from the past that are big giants for people. They don't know how to get past it. I know of people who've been hurt in churches by other Christians, by pastors, by leaders, and they write the church off. They just write the church off. They don't know what to do with their feelings. You know, we get bitter. We get angry. That is an emotion, but we are not to stay there because it will eat us up. And God has freed us from that. But there are some huge hurts. People have wonder how to get by. Loneliness can be a huge giant in people's lives. Be lonely in a crowd, not know what to do with life that seems to push in on you and cause despair. No solution. Sometimes we feel like no good is going to come out of this. I don't know how God's going to bring any good out of my situation. See, those are real situations, and they're big. And sometimes we're fearful about where the future is going to lead us. And we have all kinds of emotions that come up during these times. Worry, anxieties. What am I going to do? What if this happens? What if that happens? Confusion. God, where are you? I have prayed. I have looked to you. There's nothing. I've tried everything I can do to fix my crisis. I'm out of answers, and you're silent when I pray. It's like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Have you ever felt that way? I just feel like giving up. Forget it. I'm not going to read my Bible. I don't care if the whole church is doing that. I'm hurting right now. We get that way sometimes. And then I have people coming to me and saying, Doug, is God mad at me? Because I've had a bad attitude lately. You know what my answer is? No. If you weren't a Christian and loved the Lord, you wouldn't even be concerned about how he's feeling right now. But because you are, God is with you. Now, don't stay angry. Don't stay bitter. You've got to forgive. You've got to give that to God. We move on because we have a hope and a strength in Christ who takes us through these things. In Isaiah, it says, when the floodwaters come right up to your chin, you will not drown because I'll take you through it. God promises that over and over again. So through all of our emotion, we come out putting our trust in God. But we have these emotions, feelings of giving up, discouragement, anger, anger at life, anger at others. I know people who are just have a mountain of hurt because someone, through political things, took their job and it changed their whole course of life. And for the last 15 years, they've never been able to find their feet because of what that person did to them back there. See? Giant. Angry at life, angry at others. When people are angry at God, they take it out on church leadership, just like they took it out on Moses here. I tell that to seminary graduates. You're going into the ministry, you got to know something. Read this right here. Mad at God, mad at others. Discouragement and depression. These are real feelings, but they're different than a mindset of stubborn refusal to believe God. That's unbelief. As Christians, we don't go there. We say, God, I'm hurting right now. I'm angry right now. I don't know what to do right now, but I know you, and I put my confidence in you. Put my confidence in you. Years ago, I was hurt deeply. You know, when you're hurt, you got this giant there. And I didn't want it to come into my life. I felt falsely accused, and some things were said to my wife, and I've never come so close to hitting a guy since I was not a Christian than this brother in Christ. I was so mad, so hurt. For the first time, I started having dreams. You ever had dreams? Yeah, I had hateful dreams. I had bloody dreams. I wanted to get him. I wanted to make him feel what I felt. You know what? When I was hurt, and I learned this, when I was hurt by this person, I started to see him in a different light. I could see all his failures. I never noticed that before. But now every little thing he was doing just irked me. That's not right. That's not right. Oh, that's not right either. And what you did 10 years ago wasn't right. And I'd see him in this whole other light, consuming thoughts. Every day I would get up and say, Lord, as you've forgiven me, so I must also forgive. I forgive him. Every night I was mad. Every morning I forgave him. Every night I was mad. I didn't feel like forgiveness. I didn't feel he deserved forgiveness. Every morning I forgive him. Every night I'm mad. You know what I learned too, and I've shared this with a lot of you, but maybe some of you haven't heard this. I learned that in our mind there is a little thing I called the rerun theater. And I could be driving down the road praising God, and then I'd have this flashback of those meetings. And all of a sudden I would play the rerun. And, you know, I don't have a very good memory, but when you're hurt, you can remember every word, every facial expression. And I could just rerun that whole scene. And here I was in a good mood, and now I'm ticked off. I'm driving down the car. I'm ticked off because I went through this whole scene again. You know what Satan does? He comes back, and he says, here's some popcorn. Sit down. Let's play it again. He lets us to stay in that little rerun theater. Why? It paralyzes us. It robs us from all the joys that God has for us. It brings our attention on that rather than on him. I was learning something during that time. A year and a half went through that. Finally, the feeling started to subside. I really did love him and forgive him. 4 years later, he calls me up, says, Doug, I had no idea what I did to you. Please forgive me. By that time, I said, I love you. I love you. And I still glean from him because he's one of my mentors. Still, we're better friends now than we've ever been. I learned something about these giants. So God takes us through. We don't camp there because he gives us grace. I don't know where you're at right now, but God will do that. In closing this morning, we have a great example here of how to handle giants. Caleb and Joshua. Here's what they said. Verse 14, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were among those who had spied out the land. Look, they were people just like us. Do you think they were afraid? Absolutely. We know that. But they took those fears and they said, God, we're going to trust you anyway. They tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out, it is an exceedingly good land. See, they were looking at the land, not the giants. They were looking at the promise of God, not the problems that were there. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Wow, what powerful words. You'd think they'd have an impact on the people. Do you think the people said, oh, Joshua and Caleb, you're right. Oh, we've had a bad attitude. We changed. We're ready to go. You think that's how they responded? No. They're ready to stone them, says the next verse. Then all the congregation said, let's stone them and kill them. Let's silence these guys because we don't like what they're saying. They're telling us to trust in God. It's God who brought us here to kill us. We're not going to trust in God. So they come against anybody. And that's what happens when you get into this mindset. You don't even want to hear about God's word. And then it says, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting for all the people of Israel. God supernaturally came down and protected Joshua and Caleb from getting stoned to death. And then God spoke. Joshua and Caleb trusted God, number one, in his word. Psalm 37 says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. God will always act. We never have to lose hope or give up. Second thing, they looked to God's power and not their own. They didn't have any power to fight those giants, but with the Lord God Almighty on them side, on their side, they have already won the battle. The battle was already won because of God. Ephesians chapter 6 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, that's where our strength comes from, not our own. They feared God rather than people. Jesus said, don't fear him who's able to destroy the body, but fear the one who's able to destroy both body and soul forever in hell. Matthew 10. We fear God. Yeah, we're afraid, but we're more afraid of not doing what God wants us to do than afraid of what this situation is going to do to me. They knew that nothing could thwart the plan and purpose of God. He is a God of covenant. He showed that time and again, and he would continue to do that. Job learned that too. And number five, they were not influenced by the feelings of the crowd. You know, today there's a big giant in the church, a giant of liberal thinking that's filtrating into the church like a cancer. Paul warned Timothy about this. He said, Timothy, the day is coming when a giant is going to be before you. People are not going to put up with sound doctrine, but they're going to have itching ears to gather around teachers who say what they want to hear, but not you, Joshua. You stand firm and fulfill your ministry and preach the word. See, it doesn't matter if everyone else is thinking somewhere else, we're going to stand on what God's word says. We're going to stand on what God's word said. I don't care if the whole nation goes another way. That's a giant of a challenge to us. But here we have Caleb. And Caleb, it says in verse 24, last verse, God says, how would you like God to say this about you? God says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. See, God had already told Moses Joshua would be the next leader. But here comes Caleb along who didn't go with the flow, who stood for what God said. And you know the interesting thing about this? We're going to be reading Joshua. Joshua chapter 14, you have 40 years later after this. And Caleb comes to Joshua and says, Joshua, I'm 85 years old. You know anybody who's 85? Caleb was 85 years old. And he said, Joshua, give me the high country where the sons of Anak are, for my God will go before me and give them into my hand. You know where the sons of Anak lived? In Hebron. And it says in Joshua 14, God gave Joshua Hebron. That was the place where God had made the promise. That was the place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried. And that's where Joshua got to live with all of his descendants. Is God awesome or what? God honors faith, and it takes faith to walk with God. Little note in our daily walk says, remember, in times like this, it's the size of your God, not the size of your giants, that counts. That was in our daily walk. Isn't that great? Praise God. Let's bow for prayer today. And thank God for the encouragement of the scriptures. Thank you, Lord. Oh, God, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we confess before you today we have a lot to learn. Thank you for the word of God that reveals who you are, who we are, and reveals what you have planned, how you've designed all of life, what your order is, what your purpose is, what your will is. Oh God, we thank you for this today. Father in heaven, forgive us for times when we've grumbled, been discontented, don't like the situation we're in. Lord, thank you that you understand that we're made of dust. You always remember our frame. You're merciful. But, oh God, we will turn from those kinds of feelings. We will not let these feelings control our lives. We'll always come back to say, God, we trust you. We don't understand, but we trust you. We don't know how it's going to work out, but we trust you. I can't control other people's actions, but I can control my reactions. And I trust you. Father, thank you. You're teaching us what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, you know every person in this room. Some are going through some very difficult times. Oh God, encourage their hearts today. Lift any oppression. Fill them with the Spirit of God. Fill them with praise. Even in the midst of the storm, you give us peace, and we can honor you. Oh God, let their hearts take courage, and let there not be any hopelessness or feelings of giving up, because we always have hope in you. You never disappoint us. Thank you, Lord. There may be somebody here, and you know that you're going through a tough time, but you've never given yourself to Jesus Christ fully. You may be even a churchgoer, but you never surrendered all of your life to him to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Maybe God is moving you to come to him and embrace him as Lord and Savior of your life. Don't go another day without that. He'll change any unbelief and stubborn refusals to trust him. And he'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. He'll cause you to be born again, to be his. Oh God, we thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus. If anyone needs prayer, I'm going to encourage you this morning. Before you leave, turn to that person next to you. Meet them if you don't know them. Ask them if they need prayer. We can pray for one another today, because you have no idea what that person sitting next to you is going through. And God answers prayer. Thank you for this, Lord. And Father in heaven, we want to leave this place ready to worship you throughout this week, because you never fail. You are always faithful. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful, the word says, because you cannot deny yourself. Thank you for your love and your mercy. And oh God, now may your blessing be upon each one this morning. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.